let's be sure and spread the word. We're going to be in Acts 14 today. As mentioned, we have some visitors with us. We're very happy that you're here. And as you look around, we've got some folks missing. You may want to give some of them a call, try to encourage them. We're going to be talking, as you noticed in the bulletin, about the miracle and the word. But first, would you bow with me? Righteous Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this opportunity. Help us always to honor you, not only in our worship, but in all our lives. Help us as we open your word to be motivated by it and taught by it and encouraged by it. And help us to teach those things as we have opportunity, that the name of Jesus would spread. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I don't know whether you realize it, but last year at this time, our low point was 24, two different occasions, during July, maybe into the first week of August. Yes, this year, the low point was 44. That's a great improvement, amen? So let's keep up the work, try to get folks out, and try to get the church growing. You know, the two great instruments that we want to talk about today, they were in constant and simultaneous use in the New Testament for the advancement of the Christian religion, the kingdom of God. And those two things were the working of miracles and the preaching of the word of God. They went together like bacon and eggs, you know, things like that. Certain things just go together, right? Love and marriage. And so we have these kind of things, and in the Bible, we see this all the time, and it sometimes causes confusion for people. We want to kind of deal with some of the issues that come from that. In the Gospels that tell, of course, the ministry of Jesus, we see miracles and the word wherever he went. He performed miracles and he taught the people. We're going to look at Matthew 11, 4 and 5 first. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." Now, this was when John had become a little bit doubtful, drying away in prison by, you know, Herod. But anyway, Jesus responded that way, and then he said this, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So in the ministry of Jesus, this was a constant factor in all that he did, this combination of miracles or signs and the word. And to Jesus, as you look at that, that says, you've got ample proof now that I'm the Messiah, so listen to my words. And we'll come back on that thought a little bit. In the accounts of the spreading of the word, as was considered by Jesus, it was ample proof to hear the word and to realize this is the Messiah, because who can raise the dead? Who can do this? Who can do that? And yet he did all these things as proof that he was the Messiah. And so in that passage, you have signs the same as miracles. So it makes good sense if you think about it. The miracle awakened the attention of the person, and then Jesus spoke to them, and they should have listened. Not all did, though, did they? Did everybody listen to Jesus? Not in the sense of obeying him. There were a great number of people that refused, right? Now, I want you to notice something here. A miracle could never, I want to notice several things a miracle could never do. It could never sanctify the hearer. It could never change the inner man. It could not give wisdom. It could not soften the conscience of the person involved. It could not produce love. It could not produce salvation. The miracle could do none of those kinds of things. Think of all the people, again, who noticed and saw the miracles of Jesus, and yet only a few, right, became his disciples? Only a few. Remember in Matthew 14 and John 6, where Jesus fed all those multitudes, 5,000, not counting women and children, and how many became his disciples? The miracles did not do this, did they? They did not produce disciples, even of Jesus in his preaching. When Jesus healed that demon-possessed man who was blind and could not speak, the multitudes were amazed at what he did. But the Pharisees, they heard it and they rejected his words. Even though they knew about it, they accused him of casting out Satan by Satan. Well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? No. In Matthew 8:12-39, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Now these are those Pharisees. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after signs, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So Jesus said, in effect, no more signs for you guys. You see, the sign was not the important thing. We'll get more into that in a moment. The sign was to get you to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The words were the important thing. The words that he spoke that said, "I am the Son of God." The words that he spoke about us becoming his followers. The words that he spoke about going into all the world. Those were the important things. A miracle did not cause them to listen, did it? Think about all the hundreds of thousands and several million that left Egypt with Moses. They saw the Red Sea opened up. I mean, that's a pretty good miracle, right? They saw all kinds of miracles done. They heard God speak out of off the top of Mount Sinai. And how many of them were faithful? Two, right? The rest died in the wilderness. The miracle doesn't, it's not the main point. And so it's the same thing that we see here. It's not the thing that we ought to be prizing so much. The important thing is the word of God. So the miracle is only a means to an end to get people to the word in the first century and at other times, as we've mentioned. That generation craved for signs, especially the Pharisees, and Jesus said, "You will not get it." Now that generation's dead and gone, but their descendants still live on, right? There are still people that seek signs, seek miracles. They're attracted to claims of miracle works. In fact, if we were to go to the newspaper and put an ad in there, we're going to have miracles being performed, we'd turn out a crowd, right? A lot of people are doing that kind of thing for different reasons. Sometimes it's for money, sometimes for other reasons, a lack of understanding. But the New Testament speaks of these things as secondary. And Paul spoke about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part, that is the miracles that he was talking about, they will be done away. And it's my belief that they have been done away since the first century. Now we'll talk about where they do fit in into our world. But as far as the general use of miracles like James and Paul and Barnabas and the apostles, it's a distant past thing. Again, because the miracle is not the main point. The thing that is the main point is the word of God and whether we will succumb or listen to and follow those teachings. One man who wrote a book on all the miracles of the Bible, Herbert Lockyer, said, "Miracles were the swaddling clothes of the infant churches, not the garments of the full-grown," and we might add, churches. They were just the beginning. He later said, "In the act of becoming, miracles were necessary. But when the church had reached a stage in the mind of God of actually being, that is, full-grown, then the props and the strengthening of the tender plant were safely removed." So we haven't seen them in the sense of the apostles and Jesus since the first century. Or Fawcett said, "The edifice being erected, the scaffolding was broke down. A perpetual miracle is contrary to God's ways." Now, you know, when you frame a house, for instance, you put up scaffolding. If it's two-story house, you put scaffolding up two stories. And as you finish that house, you leave the scaffolding up, right? No. The scaffolding is took down. Well, the scaffolding to build up the beginning church was the miracles. But we have the finished product, the church and God's Bible, the New Testament. Does God do miracles today? Certainly a case can be made for what we might call a miracle, and certainly sometimes the extreme cases, what we would see as a miracle in answered prayer, but not in the sense of an apostle or Jesus walking up. Well, let me give you an example. This weekend, I went to hold that funeral. We got to see one of our old friends and their daughter and her children. And I think I've told you about the oldest child. He's about 24 months almost. He was born without eyes. He will never have any. Web hand, you know, it's all, someday they're going to open those fingers up. Feet turned out. They've mostly corrected that. He has certain things in his back that are causing his muscles to twitch up, so he pulls his head. He stays like that all the time. Now, if I see someone walk up, say, be healed, and that's all disappears, the fingers are no longer webbed, the back is straight, and the eyeballs are there, I'd take another look at it. But we don't see those kind of things happening, do we? They did happen in the first century, but that which is perfect has come, the completed New Testament. We don't need the scaffolding anymore. Think about these things. Dwell upon them. Now we're going to go to our main passage in Acts 14. We're going to be looking at the first 20 verses of that chapter. And again, my reading is always from the New King James, but we're going to take the Bible study knife, so to speak, and we're going to cut out this section and look at it and see if it confirms what I just told you. See if these things are true. This describes a portion of Paul and Barnabas's ministry, and they're the key players in the scene here in this section of scripture. And a quick glance through this reveals that the gospel trail that they blazed, well, it's still going on today, but it, you know, they went across the island of Cyprus, and they went on to the mainland and then on further up. But by that time, what they had done had become a consistent pattern. We'll talk about that a little more. But in verse 1, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both Jews and of Greeks, believed. Now, initially, the results here in Iconium are good, aren't they? They're great. But that word, they went together, is a word that could be translated in like fashion. The idea is that, apparently, that they had now developed a pattern. They first went to the Hebrew synagogues, and they spoke to the Jews and the Gentile converts to Judaism, or partial converts, God-fearers. And then when they were rejected, they would go to the Greeks. And there was a pattern they did everywhere they went, in every city. So it had become a pattern for them. They had decided this is the way that works best to accomplish what we want to do for God. And that same method is used everywhere they go in the future. Now in Acts 14 and verse 2, as you look at that, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. Apparently, the bitterness of the Jews. Here is this unknown preacher comes to town, and in effect, he converts some of their church, as we would call it, some of their synagogue. And they're angry. So they cause trouble for him. In verse 3, it says, because, again, that the Jews were stirred up and the poisoning of the minds. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord or of the Lord. who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice the words in the second half of verse 3. They have to do with that bacon and eggs concept that I was talking about. These two went together. Now in verse 14:3b, we notice that they were bearing witness to the word of his grace. They were bearing witness. This was all tied together. And God was, you might say, why was God granting the power to do these signs or miracles? For the purpose of bearing witness to the word of his grace. That's why they were done. I mean, if somebody were to come in here and say, I'm the Son of God, we want some proof, right? Or someone comes in here and says, I'm an apostle of the Son of God, we want some proof, right? That's natural. And God gave the proof in these miracles. Miracles that are unlike what these, as they call faith healers, do. I mean, they don't take a baby born the way I described a while ago and make him whole, do they? It doesn't happen. They don't have that power that we see in the New Testament. The purpose of miracles in the first century, again, was not to make Christians healthy, wealthy, and wise, as is often said today. They were for the purpose of confirming the word, so the people would believe the words that were taught. Well, why point that out? Because, again, some religious groups want to present this in the wrong manner. They want to make certain, they don't want to have much to do with the word, they just want to have this great crowds and the money that brings in and things like that. So often I'm afraid. Come to Jesus and he'll give you success in your business. Come to Jesus and you'll get healed. Come to Jesus, you need a miracle in your life. That's what things he will say. The Lordship of Christ and the terms of discipleship, along with the need of salvation, are carefully edited out in that discussion, I'm afraid, too often. Sadly, people fall for it in droves, many times. My point is that God did not give miracles in the first century for man's comfort and convenience. Now, we might like to think that, but God didn't give the miracles for man's comfort and convenience. When the word was preached, they started thinning out pretty quickly, didn't they? It was only a few of the Jews and some of the Greek converts that came with Paul most of the time. Now, let's look at some verses that say this. Mark 16:20, and they went out everywhere preaching the Lord, working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs, that is, the miracles. All right, Exodus 4 and verse 5, in the Old Testament example. The Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail, that's a snake. And he reached out his hand and caught it and became a rod in his hand. These miracles were done, again, for convincing. In this case, it was to convince Moses. In Mark 2, 10 and 11, the scribes who doubted the credibility of his word, it says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the paralytic and said, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Now, I mean, when you have someone known to be born crippled, or has been crippled so long and not a single person ever seen him walk, that's a tremendous thing to see, isn't it? It was. And this was done again so they would believe what he had to say. Miracles were not done primarily for the benefit of the paralytic. How many others were paralytic and didn't get healing? It was not done primarily. It certainly benefited this paralytic. But it was not done primarily for that purpose. It was done to confirm the word and to confirm the Lord and so forth. In John 20:30 and 31, it says, And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So you see, our Bible is not totally complete on listing all those issues. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So these things were written for that very purpose. In Acts 14 again, 3b through 4, it says, "And the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitudes of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles." So again, when you start preaching the word, division starts to happen, doesn't it? Because people sometimes do not want what it says. They don't like what it says. They don't want to make changes, and on you go. In verses 5 and 6 there in chapter 14 of Acts, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region." Well, you can't preach the gospel if you're dead, can you? So they went on to the next town. Why did they do that? Well, they knew that at least some of these new disciples would remain true. The gospel would continue to be preached, and certainly it was. In verse 7, "And they were preaching the gospel again." They were preaching it there. So what is emphasized is not so much the miracles, but the preaching of the word. Now let's take Luke's description in verse 8. "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked." Again, everybody knew he was born crippled. His feet would probably be all shriveled up, wouldn't they? He had never walked in his life. Yet when they heard Paul preaching, verse 9 and 10, Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said to with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. A great miracle was done, wasn't it? But his purpose, again, was not so much the miracle. Among those who claim to be able to do miracles on demand, do they have these kind of abilities? The answer is no. He leaped and began to walk. That's a dramatic change. The so-called faith healers today are not able to do that. If they had such a person, you know what they put where they put them? They would put them at the end of the line. And then they would say, "If you have enough faith, you can be healed." And how many of them have enough faith? Zero. Isn't that sad? Deception. Now, look at verses 11 through 13. "When the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice them with the multitude." Sacrifice him to whom? Paul and Barnabas, whom they call Zeus and Hermes. And Paul had a lot of trouble stopping this. But certainly, a lot of people recognized this miracle, didn't they? But for some, it had the wrong effect. There was no Jewish synagogue, apparently, in Lystra. And the testimony of the one God in heaven was weak. They were idol worshipers. Now the crowds are chanting for a sacrifice, not to the one true God, but to two of his servants. They misunderstood. All right, verses 14 and 15. "When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran into the multitudes, crying out, saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God.' That you should," and so forth. And then he says, "Who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all things therein. Notice Paul states the purpose of his coming, and that was to preach the gospel. That was the purpose. And then verses 16 through 18, who in bygone generations allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not lead them without witness, in that he did good. He gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could verily or scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. What was Paul doing? He was trying to preach the word, wasn't he? Now, you would think that these people would have been impressed and would have listened to the words that they had to speak. But so often that's not true. Verse 19, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Supposing. Can you believe that? Those were the people ready to sacrifice to him as if he were a god. Now they stone him. Miracles do not necessarily produce what we want to get out of it, do they? It's the word that produces the changed lives. People will often call churches, and what do they want? Well, you know, they want money, right? And especially if they can't get that, they'll ask for prayers for a certain one. But you know what they usually do not want? The word preached to them or taught to them. The word. For them, the church exists for their convenience and their physical helps. But, if you don't give them the right answer, is there somebody else I can call? That's what some will say. And at verse 20, our last verse, however, the disciples gathered around him, and he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So we're going to stop there because of time factor, but I'll give you an illustration and then we'll close. There was a scoffer who was talking to a preacher. He said, you don't really believe in that Jonah stuff being swallowed by great fish, do you? Preacher said, I absolutely believe it. And he went on, he said, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah about it. And the guy said, what if Jonah's not in heaven? The preacher said, then you ask him. There's a place prepared for us, isn't there? We have to be ready for it. And I don't want you to get the idea that I don't believe in miracles. God answers prayers. But how many righteous people do you know have prayed for a miracle and didn't get it? See, the miracle's not the main thing. The main thing is the word, being converted to it and being prepared for eternity, being prepared to meet God. I do want you to know that I highly suspect those who claim such things, and they cannot raise that little baby to health as I'm talking about. I highly suspect such people, and we should. Now, first of all, as we close, they can't do this, first of all, because their purpose is wrong. They don't do it to confirm the word, but for other reasons. Number two, their miracles are inferior to those of the New Testament, far different. And number three, most of them are teaching doctrines plainly in opposition to this New Testament. So I am skeptical, of course, for them. Miracles were never intended to stand alone. They were intended to confirm the word that people would then preach, whether it was Jesus, an apostle, one of the prophets, one of the early teachers or preachers. It was always that way. We are to believe the word, repent of our sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're subject to that call or our call in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?